Because, Lord, we look to You as the teacher, as the applier, that we might really have practical understanding of the Scripture tonight. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we might leave this place having a confidence in You, totally trusting in whatever You choose to do in and through our lives. For Lord, You have proven to us Your great love for us in sending Your Son who died in place of us. And I would pray especially tonight, Father, for those that might be dealing with difficult days or troubling times, that Lord, this study tonight might really be as a healing balm to their soul. And for those that are doing well, Father, bless them. And may they be equipped, may we be built up to take on, Lord, whatever might be coming down the pike, whatever might be round the next bend. May we be edified tonight, built up. Bless the Calvary Chapel family. Father, I pray that Your grace would be poured out upon this place, that we might bless You at all times, that Your praise might continually be in our mouth, that our soul would make its boast in You, Lord, that others in this community could see something of Your beauty and reality in our lives in times of prosperity or times of difficulty. May the beauty and reality of Jesus be seen through us and in this place and heard over the airwaves, Lord, even as we've heard just now. We pray that You would continue to bless the word for today, the teaching of the Scriptures, Lord, over CSN, on K-Wave, that many might hear the word, that their faith might grow, that their love for You, Lord, would deepen. So, Lord, thank You for letting us be a part of this ministry, that You've allowed us to be participants in what You're doing in this place. Lord, stir us in prayer. Cause us to be watching and aware of the times in which we're living and the opportunities that You'll be giving. And use, I pray, Calvary Chapel to glorify Jesus in an ever-increasing way. So tonight, build us, teach us, help us and touch us. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Amen. And you can plop down and get comfortable. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. The book of Job chapter 1. I was reading an article in a journal which talked about America's growing fascination with magazines and tabloids that deal with the difficulties and troubles of celebrities and famous and wealthy people. And this article went on to say it would seem as though people feel better about their problems when they hear about the problems of others. Well, if that be true, if that be so, you're going to feel great tonight. Believe you me. Because whatever we're dealing with and going through, it's nothing compared with the story that we'll be studying through tonight. The book of Job, this classic piece of literature, this important book of Scripture, it deals, of course, with the problem of pain. It deals with the mystery of misery. Now, it does not answer the problem of pain with absolute certainty, total clarity. The answers that we so often desire concerning the pain that we deal with or the problems that we go through will not necessarily be answered for me or for you directly in this book. It's really simple why that would be so. In Isaiah chapter 55, many of you know this scripture, God declares this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our Father tells us, as his children, it's real simple. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. You can't understand exactly what I think or why I do what I choose to, because we're finite. God is infinite. J.B. Phillips put it this way: if God was small enough for me to figure out, he would not be big enough for me to worship. He's just so beyond you and so beyond me. And that is why in Deuteronomy chapter 29, he says the secret things belong to the Lord. There are certain things that I just won't be able to completely understand on this side of eternity. God is so huge, so big, so grand, and I am so limited mentally, believe you me. The book of Job, though, does give us some insights and inspiration about how we should be and what we should do in the times of trouble, in the days of tribulation. It inspires my heart. It enlightens me in a way that is so practically helpful, and I think you'll find that to be true too. It's the oldest book in the Bible. It probably predates the Pentateuch, that is, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is why there is no mention in the book of Job of the law, or of the nation Israel, or the tabernacle, or the temple. It is probably the oldest book in the Bible, older than the books of Moses. More than likely written around the year 2000 BC. It's the oldest book in the Bible, and one of the oldest books in human history. I find that intriguing because, you see, this oldest book of the Bible, one of the oldest books in human history, deals with the question that we still ask to this day. What's happening? How can I explain what's coming down, what's going on? And of course, that classic question which you've been asked time again, or perhaps have asked it a time or two: why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's what she asked me. I was there in Denver International Airport, ready to catch a flight on Saturday night from Denver to Portland to go back to Applegate, where I was pastoring at that time. And as I was there in the airport, my name was called. I went to the podium, and I was informed by the person behind the podium that the flight had been overbooked, and I couldn't have my assigned seat. And I said, you know, I really need to get back. It's Saturday night. I've got 5 services to preach tomorrow morning. I really need to get there. And so this guy said to me, well, okay, would you mind sitting in first class? I said, no, that'll do. So he upgraded me to first class, and I sat there on that Continental jet from Denver to Portland. It's so nice sitting in first class. They serve you real food, free earphones, little slippers to put on your feet, big, huge leather seats, only 2 seats to a row. It's classic. So I got on board, I was kicking back, and lo and behold, the seat next to me in that 2-seat row there in first class was actually empty. And I thought, what a wonderful blessing. Not only first class, but the seat next to me is empty. The door was about to close, and then it happened. The last passenger made her way on board. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. That's not my heart. It's germane to the story. You see, this passenger that was making her way into the plane, I saw her come in. I saw her look to the right where coach is, and to the left where first class would be. And I thought, oh my, go right. Because you see, she was extremely large. I'm not talking about 200, 300 pounds overweight. I'm talking about she was planetary. I'm talking about she was, this is important, she was the biggest lady that I had seen, I think, ever. She had her own zip code. I mean, you know, it was just giant. And I looked at her, and sure enough, she looked down, coach. She didn't go there. She made her way to first class, and sure enough, she sat down right in that open seat next to me. Of course, she couldn't fit, and so we had to put the little divider thing, you know, up and all the rest. And we sat there, and I'm thinking, my, this is interesting. And as the plane began to taxi down the runway and go up into the air, she looked over at me and she said, "Tell me, are you married?" And I said, "Well, as a matter of fact," as I opened up my leather backpack and I took out from my backpack this little photo book that I always carry with me when I travel. And I showed this lady the picture of my wife, Tambo, Tammy, and then of Peter John, my oldest son, and Jesse and Christy, my daughters, and then Mary and Ben and Sam, my dog. And I showed her these pictures, you know, and I was into telling, you know, all about my family. And then I looked up at her and I saw running down her very ample cheeks some big, huge tears. And I said, "Diane," we were on a first name basis, we were sharing the same chair. "Diane," I said. I said to her, "Diane," I said, "I'm sorry I've offended you." And she looked at me and she said, "Oh, it's not that." She said, "You are just so lucky." She said, "You've got a beautiful wife and five kids. And you're," she said, "all I've ever wanted is to have a family. I know I would be an outstanding mother. I love kids. I know I could be a good wife. But I'm getting older now, and perhaps you've noticed I'm a little bit larger." And I said, "Oh?" And she said, "You know, I know the chances of me getting married are just nil." She said, "But you know, a couple of years ago, there was a man that loved me just like I am, for who I am. And on the night before our wedding, I was driving to the church to go to the rehearsal for the next day's ceremony. And I saw his car one block away from the church wrapped around a telephone pole. And he was being taken out of the car even as I was driving by. And much to my horror, he would die that very night." And she was bawling. And then she said, but you wouldn't understand that." And I said, "Diane, perhaps I can." I said, "You know, years ago when I was driving in Oregon to go skiing with my wife, it was early in the morning, and our car hit some ice and spun around and hit a redwood tree. And the next thing I recall, I was crawling down the highway 100 yards or so from the car on my hands and knees. I don't recall anything after that except being in the back of the ambulance with the attendant putting something in my arm. And I looked at him and said, 'How's my wife?' And he looked at me and he said, 'Fine.' And I said, 'No, she's not.' And then I said, 'Yes, she is. She's in heaven.' And he looked at me with a piercing intensity and decided to tell me the truth. He said, 'Yes, she's no longer with us.' After that, I heard what I do believe to this day to be an audible voice. I don't know. I can't say with certainty, but it was so real. I heard a voice say to me, 'I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope.' And then I faded away. I knew I heard the voice of the Lord, either in my ear or strongly impressed on my heart. It was a word that I would later discover is a verse of Scripture, Jeremiah 29:11, but I didn't know that it was a verse at that time. This was way back when, before it was a poster and a book and all sorts of stickers that you can now get with that verse written on it. I woke up in the hospital there in Medford. My mom was there. One of my assisting pastors, Rick, was before me, a couple of other guys. And I woke up And they were looking at me and they were crying. And I said to them, the Lord spoke to my heart. He said, I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He spoke that to me. And my mom was crying. After I said that, right when I was done sharing that, the telephone rang. It was Pastor Chuck. And Pastor Chuck said, we just heard, John. Our hearts go out to you. Our prayers are with you. And the Lord would have you to know, I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to a glorious end, to give you a future and a hope. And my mouth just dropped open. I had just told these four that were in the room with me that very word, you see. And now my pastor was calling and confirming it to me. I was totally blown away that God would speak to me and give to me that promise that day. Now, in the airplane, I'm telling Diane all of this. And she is listening to this story, and she says, wait a minute, she says. Time out. Rewind. Back up. You said that you were a pastor. I said, yeah, I'm a pastor. Well, she said, I don't understand. Why, if there is a God, he would take your wife that way and leave you with three little kids. Peter was five and Jesse was two. Christy was one. Why would he? And then she says, I don't understand why bad things happen to good people. And I looked at Diane and I said something to her, which I've repeated time and again. I said, Diane, there's a simple answer to that. Why do bad things happen to good people? I said, there are no good people. There is none righteous. No, not one. None. We're all sinners. The question, I said, Diane, is not why do bad things happen to good people? Because there are no good people. We're all a bunch of sinners. The question, Diane, is why do good things happen to bad people like you and me? That's the real mystery. There are no good people. And by the way, parenthetically, that's the interesting aspect of Job that we'll be looking at. He was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And yet, when we come to the end of the story, he repents of his own wickedness. He uses the word repentance. He says, I heard about you, Lord, but now I see and I repent, he says. In ashes, in dust, he realizes that he, although he might be righteous in the eyes of others or compared to others, he himself knows that he is a vile sinner. Why do bad things happen to good people? Job gives us a part of the answer. Even Job himself would say in the last chapter, at the end of the story, I need to repent. I am a sinner too. We've all failed miserably. Well, back to the story. So I told Diane, there are no good people. But God is good to us, and what he did for me, I said, Diane, he'll do for you. What's that? She said. And I told her how a few days after the Lord took my wife home, how I took my kids to the beach in Oregon just to get away, get out of the valley. And I grabbed my son Peter John, five at the time, and I said, Peter, mommy's not going to be with us for a long time because she's in heaven. And Peter looked at me, said, what? I said, mommy's in heaven. And Peter said, wow, can she fly? Can she see us, Daddy? Can she zip around the planets? And he was so intrigued by those kinds of possibilities. Jesse, my two-year-old, almost three at that time, with her great big saucer eyes, just looked at me. And she cried, and she said, oh no, oh no, oh no, oh no. Peter was intrigued. Jesse was impacted. Christy was too young to know what was happening at that point, that time. I came back a few days later from that camping trip, if you would. I was sitting there in the front room of my house. The front room was full of dirty clothes and unused camping food. The next day, you see, was Sunday. I would be preaching and talking to the Applegate family. And I stuck Jesse and Christy in the bathtub. You see, I wasn't very domestic, and I wasn't into cooking or changing diapers, so I hadn't changed their diapers for a couple of days. They needed to go take a bath very definitely. I stuck them in the tub, tucked Peter in, took them out, tucked them in again. By that time, it was, around 10:30 or 11 o'clock on Saturday night. I would be talking the next day. I sat on the couch, and I just bawled like a baby. I just cried. And I said, Lord, why? Not why, not what, but why? Why, Lord? And the Lord spoke to me a second time in a way that I'll never forget as long as I live. He said, Johnny, that's what the Lord calls me. Johnny, he says, I've promised you a peace that passes understanding. Have I given that to you in these last days? And I said, yes, Lord, you've given me a peace that passes understanding. It's true. Then he said, so Johnny, never seek a peace that comes from understanding. And I understood. He gives us a peace in our hearts that bypasses our brains. And he said to me, never seek peace that comes from understanding. Why? Because he knows my tendency, yours too. If he gave us understanding mentally, we would argue continually. We would say, well, yeah, but, or what about, or how come? The Lord says, I'm going to bypass your puny brain, and I'm going to give you a peace that passes understanding, you see, if you'll just let me and receive from me. Because you can't understand my ways, John, on this side of heaven. But I'm going to give you a peace. So I told that to Diane. I said, and Diane, over these years, the Lord has given me peace and blessing. He brought me, 3 years later, a beautiful, fantastic wife and mother and two kids that I'm so proud of and blessed by, Ben and Mary, to join my other three. I'm blessed. And he'll do the same for you. I don't know how, but you watch, you wait, you'll see. He'll give you a peace, I promise you, that passes understanding. And she said, I'd like that. And so I said, let's pray. So someplace 35,000 feet up in the air above Salt Lake City, I think, we prayed the sinner's prayer. And she received Jesus Christ into her heart at that time. And she began to bawl, and I began to cry, and the students walked by and said, are you guys okay? And we said, yeah, fine, you know. And she got off that plane and went back ultimately to her home in Boston, Massachusetts, where she started a singles ministry to single women. And she's still in that ministry to this day. It's fruitful, it's effective, it's impacting. And she received at that time, on that plane, a peace that passes understanding. Ah, my. That's what the Lord will do time and time again. I can't tell you what Chuck's call meant to me because it was a confirmation of what my Lord spoke in me. I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. What a wonderful promise. So how thrilled I was, how delighted I was as I was sitting there on that Monday in the sanctuary. See, the previous night, I was around the dinner table with my daughters, Jessie, who was 16, Christy, who was 14, and I looked them in the eye and I said to them at that time, I don't want you girls to marry a Christian. And they kind of winked and blinked and gulped. What? I said, I don't want you to marry a Christian. I want you girls to marry a Christian who is stronger than you, who can lead you girls in the ways of the Lord. Not just some guy who will sit in a pew. I want you to marry a Christian who's stronger than you. Well, Jesse looked at me. You see, Jesse had this incredibly strong faith and deep walk with the Lord. In fact, that weekend of that Sunday night that I'm talking about, that weekend we were up on the mountaintop, our retreat center, Applegate's retreat center there at the facility. I was teaching on the book of Revelation. Revelation is not a hard book to understand. That's an inside Tuesday night joke. But be that as it may. And in that weekend, we taught the whole book, believe it or not. I had sent the retreatants out with assigned sections of Scripture. Jessie, who was 16, her assigned section was dealing with the seven bowl judgments. And then we came back to the lodge and we began to share what the Lord was showing us. And Jessie said, "Daddy," she said, "did you notice how the seven bowl judgments, when God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world, how they correlate exactingly with the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross?" Jesus had seven last sayings, as most of you know. And she compared bowl one with saying one and bowl two with saying two in a study that blew my mind. And we all just sat there, and I stood up when she was through and said, "We're through, this is over, you're dismissed." And everybody clapped and went their way that day. Well, it was that night that I said to Jesse and Christy around the dinner table, I said to him, "I want you to marry somebody who's stronger than you." Jesse looked at me and said, "Well, Dad, where am I going to find that man? If I went to a good church, maybe I could find him, but where am I going to find him, Dad?" You see? So, I laughed and she laughed, and Peter in the kitchen was overhearing the conversation. He chuckled too. The next day, on that next morning, we were sitting in the sanctuary. Morning worship is we had at the fellowship from 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock each and every day. People come and go as they wish. Communion, prayer, praise. And during that time, Rick, the guy that was with me in the hospital room years earlier when Pastor Chuck gave that call to me, Rick was leading, and he stopped and said, "If anybody wishes to lead out in prayer, this would be a great time." My daughter, Jessie, stood up. She was in row 3. And she said, "Lord, I want to thank you for the promise. I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Rick heard that, and Rick knew what that verse meant to me. I had never shared that verse in what it meant publicly or with my family. It was something which, up to that time, I just had never felt inclined to share, something which I treasured in my own heart. But Rick knew because he was in the hospital room with me. And he looked at me and smiled, and he wrote a song right then, as Rick can do, sitting there. He wrote a song, Jeremiah 29:11, that's still played on the radio to this day. And I was just beaming. I thought, "Lord, you've blessed me so much. A daughter that knows your word and loves you passionately. Kids that are walking with you and serving you wholeheartedly. A beautiful wife that you've sent my way. I'm so blessed." And Jessie prayed that prayer, and then she stood up and she walked out to go to school. And as I was sitting in the back, she gave me a wink and a thumbs up. 10 minutes later, there was a tap on my shoulder. One of my assisting pastors said, "John, there's been a wreck." And I said, "No." And I jumped in my car and raced down the hill, ran into my house, and Peter John came screaming out and grabbed me. He was 18 at the time. He said, Dad, he said, "Dad, she's found the man. She's found the man. I knew what he meant. I told Jessie, "Wait until you find the man that can lead you, honey." We jumped in the car and went out to where the wreck took place. And Jessie, taken to heaven. The exact same injury on the exact same side of the head that had taken her mother. The autopsies were virtually identical. Her car hit some ice and spun and hit a tree. Telephone pole, actually. Interesting, because the last thing that I heard from my daughter, that any of us heard, I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The book of Job is dealing with just that. God would say to you and me as we study this book tonight and in coming weeks, I know what I'm doing. And we're going to see that story unfolding. It's an important book. And my prayer is that it won't simply be academic, intellectual, or theology. My prayer is that this book might equip you and inspire me to say, Lord, whatever you choose to do, we trust you implicitly. We trust you completely. We trust you. That's my prayer. Well, let's take a look, shall we, at the book of Job, and we're going to have to speed it up just a bit to get through our two chapters this evening. The book of Job starts, of course, a new section in the Old Testament. The first section is the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That's followed by the books of history, from Joshua through Esther. Books that we have been studying through on Sunday nights of late. And then comes the third section, which is the books of poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. That's the section of poetry in the Scriptures. And the fourth and final section is the section of the prophets. Now, when we talk about poetry, please understand, remember, that in the Hebrew culture, poetry doesn't deal with rhymes or with rhythms. It deals with parallel thoughts or contrasting ideas. And when we get to the book of Psalms, we'll talk about that more in depth. And we'll let you see how thoughts are paralleled or ideas are contrasted in Psalms, in Proverbs, in the other books of poetry. But this is the first book of the section of the books of poetry in the Old Testament, and quite an epic poem it is. The thoughts, the ideas presented here are of epic proportion. In fact, Alfred Lord Tennyson, and I quote, said this, "The greatest poem of ancient or modern times is the book of Job." Victor Hugo said, "It's the greatest masterpiece of the human mind." And Thomas Carlyle declared, "There is nothing written in the Bible or out of it of the literary merit of the book of Job." So poets that are in the know would look at this book and agree unanimously that it is a powerful piece of poetry of epic proportions. The book itself divides into three basic sections for you note takers, for you Bible students. Section number one is chapters 1 and 2. We'll be looking at that tonight, hopefully. And that deals with the dilemma of Job, Job 1 and 2. The dilemma of Job. Then the second section is the debate about Job, chapters 3 through 37. So first the dilemma of Job, then the debate about Job, chapters 3 through 37. And finally the deliverance for Job, where Job will be delivered, if you would, and blessed in a huge and wonderful way ultimately, and that's chapters 38 through 42. So you have these three sections: the dilemma of Job, the debate about Job between Job and his so-called friends, and then the deliverance for Job, where everything comes out quite wonderfully in the end. Well, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, we don't exactly know who Job was historically. It could be that he is the Jobab that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. That's a very real possibility. If that be so, he would be a contemporary of Abraham, the patriarch. And that would place him around the year 2000 BC. His name means literally hated. And Job would be a man who was hated by Satan and loved by God. He was from the land of Uz. Now, we don't really know where Uz was. It is rumored there was a wizard that was there, the Wizard of Uz, but it is believed that Uz was somewhere in the desert area of modern-day Syria. But of that, it's only speculation. The land of Uz, a man named Job, but we do know this about this man, that he was perfect. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless. It means that he was mature spiritually. And he was upright. He was a straight arrow. He was a man, as we shall see, of integrity. He feared God, reverenced God, worshipped God, and eschewed evil. He was truly a good guy, at least from the human perspective. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he had 10 children. Now, the psalmist says, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." A reward from the Lord, children. I have 5 kids. And having 5 kids, let me tell you, I am happier than a guy that has $5 million. A guy with $5 million wants 6. Compared to Job, I have a half a quiver, but for me it's a full one indeed. I'm blessed, you see. And Job was a man that had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had quite a full quiver. Also, not only was he blessed in that way, but monetarily, check this out. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. Boy, talk about the stock market. This guy, he was really prosperous in livestock, believe you me. 500 she-asses. She-asses were milked, and it produced kind of a drink kind of thing that was considered to be a delicacy. I tasted it in Lebanon. I don't recommend it, but in his day, it was considered to be quite a delicacy. He had a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was wealthy beyond description. He was the Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Donald Trump, all rolled up into one of his day. This guy had incalculable wealth. He was the greatest of all the men of the East, you see, in his endeavors, in business, in his resources financially. And his sons, verse 4, went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. So his 7 sons would feast everyone on his day. Now, that could mean on his birthday. Or it might mean that they rotated each and every day. They would go from house to house, all of the sons rotating their turns to host a party. We don't know which it means exactly, but these guys were partiers. They had their own houses. Their dad was rich and successful. He was wealthy. He was blessed, you see. And these sons, they had their parties from day to day. And they sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, or for each one individually. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Job, this incredible man, was a fabulous family man as well. He cared about his children in such a way that while they had their parties and get-togethers, he was worried that they might curse God. That is, say something that would be atheistic, doubt God, ignore God, not be giving honor to God. And consequently, what he would do was he would get up early and he would offer sacrifices for his sons, each and every one individually. Now, guys, sometimes we think it's tough to get up early and pray a blessing on our kids before they go their way. Can you imagine what Job had to do day by day by day? He had to sacrifice a bull for a burnt offering. He had to kill it and fillet it out and offer it up. It was a lot of work. He did that for each one of his sons during these days. Every day. Boy, talk about a guy that had a family altar. Believe me, he truly did. He gave himself for his kids. What a wonderful example for me. Interesting, Boston University did a study a couple of years ago now in which fathers were told to estimate how much meaningful time they spend with their sons or daughters who were living at home. The average father said he spent between 45 and 50 minutes a day of meaningful time with each of his kids, either individually or collectively. Then the same university actually monitored the time that was spent through video cams and wired microphones. And they found that the average father spent 38 seconds with each of his kids in meaningful time on an average day. Interesting. Dads, we might think, oh yes, I'm a good dad. Really? Perhaps you are, but maybe we could be better by saying we're going to follow the example of this righteous man. We're going to offer for our kids, sacrificing ourselves if necessary, getting up a great while before the day, if that's what it takes, really, to say, Lord, bless Benjamin. Anoint Peter, John. Keep your hand on Mary. Lord, embrace Christy. To pray for our kids with passion, with sacrifice, you see, of our own cup of coffee, perhaps, or our morning newspaper, maybe. And say, Lord, I've been given this privileged responsibility of being the priest of my family. And I'll tell you something. You know, I have been allowed the privilege by God's grace to share teachings and to give sermons all across the country and around the world, and it's grand. And I appreciate that so much. To be able to be here is a very great privilege for me. But I'll tell you, the place where I am most excited about teaching and feel the greatest Holy Ghost anointing is in family altar, family devotions. Sitting down with my kids, all the way as they were growing up, sitting down with my kids at every stage of life and just opening up the Bible and talking to them about the stories and how it applies to their lives and mine too. John, why are you saying that? Because that's something you can do, every one of you guys. You don't have to go to seminary. You might not be in the vocational ministry, but you can have the greatest privilege of saying what I can do. I'm going to carve out some time sacrificially, like Job, expend some energy, like Job, pray for my kids or pray with my kids, give teachings to my kids, sanctify my kids, simple Bible story, simple prayer time, sing a song or two. You say, me? Yeah, I sing, and if you've heard me, you know that you can too. Just a simple song or two, a prayer, a story. Just share what the Lord is showing you. It will be a huge blessing not only to your family, but it will be the greatest blessing in your life. I guarantee. Job did that. This righteous man, he would sacrifice on behalf of his sons and daughters, lest they cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, why would Job worry about this thing of their cursing God in their hearts? We shall see in the next chapter that this was an issue that that Job was aware of, because his wife, Mrs. Job, would say to Job one day, curse God and die. And I suggest to you that Job knew that there was this tendency in his wife that spilled over to his kids. Wise is the parent who will realize the tendencies in them or their partners that might not be all that positive, that might infect or influence their kids, and will take steps to keep that from happening through prayer. See, Job, why was he concerned about this? They'll curse God, because his wife would say just that to him. Curse God and die. Well, he would do this day by day. Well, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. The sons of God, a reference to angels. That phrase, sons of God, in the Old Testament, alludes to angels. Those created beings who were around the throne of God. And as they were there, verse 6, on that day to present themselves to the Lord, Satan came too. This is interesting. Satan himself, of course, was an archangel. His name, Lucifer. He was cast out of heaven when he launched an insurrection, desiring to be worshipped as God, to take the place of God. And he became then the Satan. He became the devil, you see. But it's interesting to me that here he is in heaven. He still has to give account. As the Lord calls the angels before him, Satan, and I suggest to you his henchmen, those fallen angels as well, they are still held in accountability. And Satan has to show up too, you see. As the angels, the sons of God, came to present themselves, Satan was also in their number. Satan still has access to heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells that to you and me. And Satan was there before the Lord, and the Lord said, where have you been? Not that God didn't know, but giving Satan a chance to dialogue, to conversate. From going to and fro in the earth, interesting. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we read, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth to find a man whose heart is towards him, that he might show his strength in and through that man. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro in this place, looking for people like you, people like me, that he can empower. Satan too goes to and fro. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro, but Satan does too. From going to and fro, 1 Peter chapter 5 says he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may what? Devour. Interesting. The Lord goes about seeking whom he might empower. Satan goes about seeking whom he might devour. And Satan was doing just that, cruising the planet, seeking to destroy, to cause problems. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, if Job knew about this, he'd probably say, thanks a lot. Have you considered my servant Job? The word considered there is a term that's rich, it's pregnant in meaning. It's a word that is used to describe what a spy would do in scoping out enemy territory, a city that was going to be taken by his army, and spy it out carefully to see where the weaknesses might be, where the vulnerabilities are, probing, watching, observing. And the Lord here says to Satan, what do you think about Job, you see? Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Have you checked him out? Have you probed? Are you aware of what I've done in him? His heart towards me. There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Ah, sure, Satan says, I've considered Job. And Satan is implying, I've already probed and tried to get him to go down, but you put a hedge all around and I can't get to him. Isn't that great to know that the Lord has Satan totally under control? There's a hedge around Job, a hedge around you, a hedge around me. God is our shield, our protector. And he, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with that temptation will provide a way of escape. He's my shield and my buckler. He's my defender. He's the hedge around me. And nothing can come at me, nothing can come to me without the Lord allowing it for his sovereign purposes, you see. I can't get to him, Satan would say. You've been a hedge round about him. But then, you see, what Satan does here intrigues me. Because he is questioning God about this man. The reason that he serves you, the reason that he walks with you, is because in reality he's a mercenary. Not a missionary, a mercenary. He's blessed by you. And that's why he serves you, because of what he gets from you, not because he really cares about you. You prospered him. He's in it for the money. He's in it for the blessing. He's not in it because he loves you really or truly, you see. Interesting. Satan questions this man Job before God, just like he questioned God before the man in the garden. Genesis, you know the story. Hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree? Satan was questioning. God is holding back something good from you, Adam and Eve. God is keeping back something good from you, Eve, you see. Satan, he's the Satan. It's the definite article in the Hebrew language. He's the accuser, the prosecutor. He seeks to make his case, to raise questions, to cause there to be doubts and consternations. That's what he does. He is the accuser, the slanderer. Revelation 12:10 says that's what he still does. He accuses us before the Father day and night. He slanders the brothers. The accuser of the brethren, he rests not, but slanders you and me, as he's slandering Job, you see. That's just the way he is. That's what he does. Kind of like that panda who walked into the restaurant. And that panda sat down and ate breakfast, and when he was through, he got up and shot the waitress dead, walked out. Well, the owner of the restaurant runs out of the restaurant and says, "What in the world are you doing, panda?" And the panda said, "I'm a panda. Look it up in the dictionary." So the owner of the restaurant did just that. Grabbed his dictionary, looked up panda. Panda, noun, mammal, eats, shoots, and leaves. Now bear with me here, because you see, the thing is, look it up in the dictionary. That's who I am. Eats, shoots, and leaves. You can think about that. Look it up in the dictionary. Who is Satan? He is the accuser of the... Look it up in the scriptures. That's what he does. And that's what he's doing here. That's his defining characteristic. The Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, you see. And that's what he's doing with Job here. He says, Job, man, he's in it for the money. He's not in it because he loves you sincerely. The Lord said, really? He says in verse 12, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. Okay? You can take what he has, just don't touch him. And now you see, Job is becoming a battleground. There is a duel going on between God and Satan, with angels and demons watching. You see, there's been a challenge to the honor of God, like in a duel. It's not a war in the sense of two equal armies. God is so much infinitely more powerful than Satan. But what is being challenged is the honor of God. And like an old-fashioned duel, it's not about who has the strongest power, but rather it's to be done in a way of determining honor with carefully set rules, equality of regulation. And now there's a duel going on here, and you have to understand this. God's honor has been challenged. And it's not that God our Father is an egoist, but the challenge is this. You have no right to receive worship, Satan would say. What's happening is you do these things to bribe people, but they don't love you for who you are and won't love you if you take those blessings away. And all the angels and demons too are watching. Is that true? God's honor has been challenged, you see. And now the issue needs to be settled in this cosmic, incredible duel. Okay? God says, take away those blessings. There was a day when his sons, his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Verse 13. There came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I, only I, am escaped to tell thee. You've lost your oxen. You've lost your livestock. While he was yet speaking, there came another, verse 16 also. The fire of God is fallen from heaven. Lightning, evidently, hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Man, there's lightning falling. And the enemies of you, the Sabians, are attacking. While he was yet speaking, verse 17 says, There came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, verse 18, There came another also and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind, a whirlwind, a hurricane, a twister of some sort from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. Your family is gone. Your prosperity and your posterity, your finances, your family, it's all gone. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down on the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Amazing. He said, I came without anything, I'll go in the same way. God's given, God allows to be taken away. And he worshiped the Lord and did not foolishly charge or indict the Lord, you see. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I came naked, I'm going to return naked. That's the way it is. And in the meantime, it's the Lord who gives or the Lord who takes away. A man of remarkable insight and maturity. The Lord did a deep work in Job, unquestionably. He worshiped. See, that's the thing to do when things are coming down and falling apart. When, like Silas and Paul there at Philippi, you're in the dungeon and it's dank and damp and dark. They were in the dungeon at midnight and they began to sing praises to the Lord. They began to give worship to the one that they loved and served. And the earth began to shake and the prison doors opened wide. And you know what? They didn't escape. The jailer thought when he saw the doors open up, oh my, the prisoners have all escaped. And now, because of Roman law, I'm going to have to die as the prisoner who was on duty when this escape happened. Paul said, don't hurt yourself. We're still here. And the thing that amazes me, kids, things that just totally gets me, we're all here, Paul said. Not just Silas and I. We didn't go through the open doors, if you would, and run for our lives. But the other prisoners, all the guys, in other words, the other prisoners who had a chance to get away didn't choose to do so that day. Why? I suggest to you, they were so intrigued by, amazed at, curious about Paul and Silas giving praise at midnight in that dark dungeon. They thought, man, what makes those guys tick? And rather than take the freedom physically, we want to watch how this unfolds and understand spiritually. So too, with us, with me, with you. When you feel as though it's dark and dank and damp and dungeony, when you feel as though everything that you were hoping for, everything that you were trusting in, has been taken away, it's your opportunity to do what Job did. It's a decision that you get to make, me too, and say, I'm going to worship you, Lord. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to worship you. Because, Lord, you're in charge. You're in control. You know what's best. Your thoughts are higher than mine. And Job worshiped the Lord, like Paul and Silas, worshiping the Lord. And a man, a jailer, was saved. His family too. A city was impacted. Job, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of lives have been touched by his story too. Job. See, the thing about Job that you need to know is that Job, he didn't have chapter 1 and 2 to read. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what was coming down. Job didn't have a clue that there was this duel cosmically taking place. He didn't have chapter 1 and 2 to look at, to read, to study. He didn't know anything and wouldn't know all the way through his story, actually. But he chose to worship. He chose to worship God. And the plot thickens. And we're going to go very quickly here. Just stay with me for a few more moments. There came a day when the sons of God came, verse 1 of chapter 2, to present themselves before the Lord again. Satan came also. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a mator, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and hates evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. You got me to move that hedge away that you might destroy his finances and his family on that day. And yet he still worships the Lord. His integrity is still intact. And Satan answered the Lord and said, yeah, well, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but don't kill him, save his life. Satan says, okay, you took your hand away and I got to remove his family and his finances, but if you let me touch him, he'll cave in. The desire for survival, the care about oneself, you see, is preeminent. And you let me touch him, and he'll collapse, he'll crumble. Satan said, I guarantee. Okay? You can touch him physically, but you can't kill him. So Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Smitten by boils, now Job takes a pot shard, a broken piece of pottery, to scrape himself. Must have been a painful thing, a horrible sight. He sat down amongst the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Interesting, Satan took away all of his sons and daughters, his livelihood, his houses, his health. The only thing the enemy left was his wife. And there might be a reason for that. She would say to him, Why do you still walk in this integrity? Just curse God and die. Perhaps she was saying it in love, caring about him, wanting to see him get out of his misery. But whatever the reason was, it wasn't a really good thing to say to Job that day. Curse God and die, you see. And he tells her that. He says, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. And the word there is for foolish, Nabal. And that might ring a bell in your Bible memory. But be that as it may, you're talking absolutely foolishly, he says to his wife, to his woman that day. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Are we just going to love him in the good times and not trust him in the dark days? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job didn't sin by charging God foolishly. Job didn't sin by cursing God like his wife suggested he do. You see. And in this, in Job's submission, listen to me, in Job's submission to God's sovereignty, he's silencing Satan. In Job's submission to God's sovereign plan that Job didn't understand and won't understand on this side of heaven, yet something is happening. He is silencing Satan. He is silencing the accusations of the enemy. And perhaps, maybe, things are coming down, going on in your life or mine. We wonder why. We feel like, man, I'm being beat up and run over and wiped out. Why? It might be that in your choosing to submit to the sovereignty of God and not charge him foolishly, but to be here tonight and to worship him passionately, to say, hey, I'm not going to go down to the bar somewhere and complain about how tough it is. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to sing songs of praise. I'm going to study the scriptures. I'm going to offer prayer. Because you see, although I don't understand, I'm going to trust my Father. And in so doing, I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, we're going to see that some of the most impacting, important ministry that any of us were ever allowed to do was not in sharing with people or helping out people, but in silencing Satan. The angels are looking into this thing called salvation. The demons and Satan himself are watching. And when Job got to heaven, believe me, as he finally then sees the plan, he's not one that says, oh man, what a bummer. That was awful what I went through. But rather he will say, Lord, thank you for the privilege of allowing me to be used in some way to silence Satan by simply trusting in your sovereignty, worshiping you, even though I didn't have a clue about what was going on, what was taking place. I'm convinced that the blessings will come, listen to me, not just in this life, that too, as we shall see in the last chapter of our story, not tonight. But ultimately, the real rewards are going to be in heaven. When we see how our submission to God's sovereignty silenced Satan, who said, those people, they don't love you. You're not worthy of their love. They're not really committed to you. They're just in it for what you give to them, what they can get out of it. And we're able to say no. Our Lord is the fairest of 10,000. Truly, God is good. He's the lily of the valley. He's the friend closer than a brother. He's been so good to me. And He is truly good. Totally. And I love Him. I love Him because He first loved me. One commentator I read said, no man has ever been so unjustly pained as Job, or so deeply hurt as Job. And I would say, sorry, Mr. Commentator, some taters are more common than others, and frankly, you're half-baked, because there is one that suffered deeper than Job. There is one that was truly unjustly treated. I'm talking about our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Job was naked, inflicted with pain, lost everything seemingly. Jesus hung on the cross, pained beyond description. Even his father turned his back on Jesus that day, for he who knew no sin was made sin, and the father turned his back on him. Amazing. That's our Lord. That's our friend. And you see, I realize what Jesus has done for me because He cares about me, wants me to live with Him eternally, paid the price for all my stupid, dumb sin, you see. And yet, we are told, who for the joy set before Him, Jesus, He endured the cross and despised the shame. On the other side, He knew that there would be joy. And so too for me, behind all suffering of the godly is a high purpose of God. Behind all suffering of the godly is a high purpose of God. And beyond all suffering of the godly is a great blessing from God. When I suffer, as you suffer, if we suffer, behind all suffering of the godly, and we are those who do love Him, that's why we're here tonight, then know this, there's a high purpose. And I might not know that purpose until I get to heaven. And that purpose might very well be the important purpose, unseen in this life, of silencing Satan. There is a high purpose behind the suffering of the godly. And there's a great blessing beyond the suffering. Chuck talked about that today. When the suffering was over, he found himself with twice as much as he had previously in this life, not to mention eternity. Folks, so much more to consider. We'll finish chapter 2 and get into the debate about Job in our study next Sunday evening. But I want to leave you with simply this. You have got a great opportunity to be like Job. Right now, right here, this day, not murmuring, not complaining, not shaking your fist nor cursing, but saying, Lord, this is the ministry You've given to me, that I can show all of the unseen hosts that You are worthy of my love and affection. Not because of what You give me materially or how You bless me physically, but because of how good you've been in sending your Son, in saving my soul eternally. And I love you. And Father, I pray that this might be a family, a congregation, a group, who, Lord, as we go our way right now, that we might, Lord, truly be instruments in your hand to see your name exalted and your will worked out and your work getting done. We know that there is a very real adversary who wants to accuse and defile, annihilate and destroy. And Lord, you've allowed us to be the instruments in your hand to show that Satan is a liar in these times too. And may we choose, Lord, to with passion worship you, for you are worthy of it. And Jesus, thank you for the sufferings that you went through for me, for us, that we might be saved and forgiven of sin and live eternally. And may my brothers and sisters, may this congregation more than ever be the lovers of your Son, Father, remembering what he's done, Father, and trusting in you, whatever might come our way, that behind all suffering there is a high purpose, and fresh blessings will follow one day. So, Lord, may your word be imprinted in our hearts and applied to our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.